The last time, at the beginning of the chapter, we didn't make it very far, that we learned that this, if you want to know what the Lord's Prayer really is, it's John 17. And this prayer was spoken by, prayed by Jesus himself, the Son of God, to the Father, to God the Father, out in the open air. And I'll show you here in just a moment why I believe that it was probably somewhere on the eastern slope of the Temple Mount. Jesus has been teaching his disciples. They've been in the upper room. They've celebrated the Passover. They've had question and answer. They've been walking in the beautiful, you know, desert sky of Jerusalem. And as they're walking, he continues to teach. They continue to ask questions. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just stops, lifts his head towards heaven, and starts to pray. But we use the word pray, but I would probably say a more fitting description is he stops and he talks to his dad in heaven. Because that's the kind of, if you will, the words that we see here, and that's what makes the prayers of Jesus so radically different that, in fact, so different that the disciples said, teach us how to pray. We want to know how you do that. We want to understand how you pray. So he talks to God just as if he's his heavenly Father. And believe it or not, that's what he wants from us too. We talked about that last week. So when we read John 17, it really is a sacred moment. If you don't put it in the context of where it is, we can read through John 17 and not really get it. Not really understand the environment of which this was spoken. And so it's a very, very beautiful thing. His prayer is really broken up into three specific places, as we will find out today. Last week, we covered most of the first section where Jesus was praying for himself, but not praying for himself selfishly. He was praying that God would glorify Jesus, and in so doing, that the world would then know that God has sent him. And that by the very things that he has done and will do in the next hours, will bring glory to the Father. So the prayer was more of really even for himself, that he would be a good witness to the world outside. So it's an amazing picture. He knows that his time has come to finish the plan of salvation that he really came for. That was the purpose that he came. He knows that the most brutal night of his entire earthly existence is literally just hours away. And yet, he is willing, knowing that what he is about ready to do will bring justice for sin once and for all. It will be God's method of being able to throw the gavel down and say, justice has been served. And so he prays that God would magnify or literally reveal the Son through his death, through his resurrection, even through how he takes this, you know, trial that he's about ready to go through. But Jesus knew that this would repair the broken relationship between God and man, or man and God, literally, since the days of Adam. And we discussed that last week. So at the moment that a person enters into that relationship, we are given an amazing gift, the gift of eternal life. So no wonder Jesus was so excited about this. No wonder that he was so excited and considered it joy. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. No wonder he considered that what he was about ready to go through, something that would, it was a joyous occasion for himself, because he knew, I'm going to repair a relationship that's been damaged since the Garden of Eden. So, if you weren't with us last week, please, you can go check online or you can go next door and order the CD. But that brings us to the next component, if you will, of Jesus' prayer. And it's a prayer, or at this section, he changes directions in such a way that it just blesses me. And hopefully I'll be able to share with you how it should bless you. So look at where we left off. We made it all the way to verse 5. So notice what it says in verse 6 as we pick up the next component. So are you at John 17, verse 6? I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you. Beautiful five words right there that you may want to highlight. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So, in the beginning, we saw Jesus praying for himself. Did you pick up on who he was praying for right there? Who do you think? Disciples, of course. Very good. It should be, you know, very clear when you can see as he changes the direction of his prayers right there. So it will be those 11 that are with him at that particular time, and even some of those that were the followers that had been following him around. But in all reality, it can be, if you will, for me and you as well, because if you are a disciple of Jesus, maybe not one of the disciples that were listed here, but anyone who is a disciplined learner, a follower of Jesus, becomes one of his disciples. So technically, we can kind of connect ourselves to here, but the context, really, of his prayer was for those 11 that he has invested his life into. Now, what is so radical about this section right here, and what's so beautiful about it is, do you see the selfless nature of Jesus? Here we kind of see this shepherd's heart beginning to really be seen. Because think this through. He's headed for the most brutal night of his life on earth. It is going to get so brutal, not only just from the words that are going to be thrown and hurled at him, but the punches that he will receive from the Roman guards, the cat of nine tails that will literally take his back and open it up, the spit that is going to be, you know, literally spit upon him, the crown of thorns, the nails piercing, all of those kind of things. And notice that on this final night, as he knows where he's headed, he doesn't pray for strength. He doesn't pray, he doesn't ask his God to say, oh, give me courage. Lord, help me to be resolved in this. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if it would have been me, I would have been saying, help, don't let this happen. But notice who Jesus prays for. He prays for others. Is that not what he taught his entire 3 years of ministry? He was always others-centered. He taught that is what a true disciple is to give yourself to others. And so here on his final night, he prays for his disciples. Now, verse 6 tells us that he has manifested the Father. He has manifested him. Literally, what that means, and you can maybe circle that word manifested because it's very interesting. He has made visible. Literally, he has made known what was not visible before. That's what manifest means. To make visible something that was not visible before. So Jesus didn't come to earth to teach about the Father. He didn't come to just teach information about God. He came in such a way that he was going to live out observably who the Father was and who he is. He came that his life might, the very life of Jesus, will make visible who the Father is. This is a radical statement. He lived in such a way that he was able to tell his disciples just a short couple of chapters earlier, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've made him manifest. I've made him known to you. So I just don't want to give you information. So in essence, if you will, kind of if we want to put it in our language, Jesus has fleshed out the name or the nature of God. He is in human flesh. He has lived out the nature of God in front of people, mainly those disciples that he is talking about. And he calls them the men that you've entrusted into my care, the men that you've given to me. So isn't that interesting? And I'm going to try to emphasize it because we're going to see the word give or given in many times in just this little chapter. So now Jesus is acknowledging to his Father that the disciples were a gift to him from the Father. Just as you are and I, every Christian, is a gift to Jesus from the Father. Jesus recognized that even his disciples were a gift to him. Because honestly, those dudes would have been probably a gift that many of us would have taken back. If you think about it, you know. You look at those goofballs, and I don't know if I would have considered that a great gift, maybe a gag gift or something, but not Jesus. So, in essence, he has said, they have seen you by seeing me. Is that a radical thing? It's an amazing statement. So, they know now, Jesus is uttering, and the only reason why I'm emphasizing this is because these guys are watching. They're listening to this. So you have to remember that he's not just interceding for his disciples, even though that's what he is doing. They're watching. Somebody is there with a pencil writing this down. They're standing there in amazement going, are you hearing this? Are you seeing this? Are you listening to what he's saying? He's talking about us. Isn't that amazing? We love it when people pray for us because, frankly, we love to hear our name. And so here, these disciples are watching this. Jesus is interceding for them, but he's also talking about them as being a gift from God to him. Boy, oh boy, talk about encouragement to a group of guys that really are going to get shaken up here in just a few hours. So Jesus says, they now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything that I have given them was directly from you. So I have manifested you to them. They now know that all of the things that I have said, all of the things that I have spoken, that are from you. They now know that I came forth from you. Isn't that radical? Not I came to the earth from you, but I came forth from you. So that's how Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus, if you will, came forth from the Father. And so they now believe that you've sent me. Every miracle, every Bible study, every encounter with the religious leaders, every encounter with a repentant sinner, how Jesus handled everything that they did was how God would handle them. So sometimes if you want to know, if you want to ask yourself a question, well, I just want to know how God would handle something. I want to know what God thinks or how God feels about something. Study the life of Jesus. If you want to know what, you know, God is like, you look at Jesus. That's now how he was praying, God, my disciples now know everything about you because I've been with them. They've seen how you handle, you know, difficult people. They've seen how you handle repentant people. They've seen how you deal with religiosity and how you feel about it. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus, study him, and you'll figure it out. It's an amazing picture. So knowing what is just ahead of the disciples, Jesus then changes to what we call intercession, and his shepherd's heart comes out. Now, to intercede literally means this, to intervene between parties with a view to reconcile differences. So Jesus is now saying, I'm going to stand between heaven and earth. I'll stand between my disciples and the Father, and I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to mediate for them right at this particular moment as he's standing there on the mountain. He says to them, or to God, in front of his disciples, they're listening, I do not pray for the world. Now, that's an interesting statement. At that particular moment, the world has basically three different references. I'm not sure, in our language, we just use one. There is the world, meaning the earth, that we call this, we live in this world, okay? Then there's another description of the world, meaning all of humanity. So we live on this world, but we live with this world. So every one of you are a part of the world. Then there is also reference to the system of the world. This world's system, of which, yes, we are actually a part of that. So humanity is the world, living in the world's system. So three different viewpoints of what the world is and what it looks like. So here, Jesus isn't praying for the world as a globe, and he's not praying for humanity per se. He's praying and he's talking about the disciples who are a part of this world system, and yet they're going to soon be rejected by that system, which happens the moment that we become Christians. We become a part of a different world system. So he's not praying for, you know, God to transform the system or to politically organize or reorganize this system, but he's praying for those that the Father has called out of that system. And boy, oh boy, do we know how that is as we watch our world system beginning to, continuing to digress, continuing to get darker and darker as Satan has his way with much of the system. Man, oh man, we sure start to think, I don't fit here anymore. I don't fit with this system any longer. I don't agree with how it's being handled. That's because you're a part of a different kingdom now. And so Jesus prays, you know, he says, I have glorified you, and now he's saying the disciples will glorify me. And this describes this unity between the Father and the Son, but then also between the disciple and the Son. This oneness that the Spirit of God will indwell his disciples soon, which then brings them and every disciple afterwards into unity with the Father and the Son. Isn't that radical? That we can be a part of this crazy thing that we call the kingdom of heaven. We can be one in that by our faith in Jesus Christ. So the disciples are listening to that. And in this prayer, he reveals something that to me is just amazing. In that prayer, he reveals something. That unity is based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because we live in a world right now where even just this last week, as you know, the Catholic world brought in a new pope. And, you know, I mean, that's a good thing. But we live in a world right now, you guys, where it is crying out for unity. Even the religious systems of this world are saying, why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all, of all faiths, of all belief systems, why can't we all, pastors, stand on a stage with the Mormon and the Muslim and the Jehovah Witness and the atheist, and why can't we all be one? That's what Jesus prayed for, isn't it? Well, is that what he prayed for? I don't think so. He didn't pray, he didn't teach us the song, We Are the World, in John 17. Okay? He didn't teach us kumbaya here in John 17. He talked about being one because of the relationship with Jesus Christ. So we can only be united with other believers in Jesus Christ. And the Jesus that we are referring to is not the, you know, the Jesus that other people might believe in. The brother of Lucifer, a created being. The Christ consciousness that we can go onto the beach and say, I am God. We are talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent forth from the Father, who was there before all time with the Father, before time began, the eternal Son of God, who is God in human flesh, if you will, revealing the Father. Only that Son and our belief in him can create unity. If somebody don't believe that, how can we be one with him? And you guys, I'm serious, this happened several years ago, you know, right after the Gulf War began, that even here in our own community, they had this thing called Unity Night. Some of you might remember it. And they wanted all of us, you know, every pastor from every church, from, you know, all of us to sit up on this platform together and to give off a message to the community of unity. And I didn't go, I must confess, because they wanted me to sit right next to, you know, the guy from the Mormon church. And I said, I can't be one with somebody who doesn't believe in the same Jesus that I believe in. You following me? So this unity that Jesus prays for is a oneness with himself and those that have and have been brought into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we can be one with them. Now then, does that mean we're going to agree with everything with each other? Of course not. I mean, you know, my good buddy Pastor Paul over at Grace Community Church. Do I consider myself one with him? Yes. Do he and I have differences of opinion on certain things? Yes. And we have fun discussing that. But we can disagree agreeably and still be one as two brothers. You understand the difference? And so that's what he is talking about right here. So unity is not unity at any cost. It means unity with those who have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. So in his prayer, he revealed this truth. He says, I have protected these guys while I have been here. As I read that, something kind of popped into my head. Do you remember, if you've been with us studying the Old Testament, the high priest, when God designed, he designed this thing called an ephod. And on the ephod, he made a breastplate, square plate. And on that square plate, there was 12 stones that was to be mounted right into the center of the breastplate. Each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. On the shoulders of the ephod was two big black pieces of onyx. And on those two onyx stones, engraved was the name of each tribe of Israel. And so the significance of that is that when the high priest would walk in to, after he would, you know, offer his own sacrifice, and when he would go in and minister before God in the holy place, where were the tribes of Israel? Right over the center of his heart and carried on the shoulders as he walked in. So in essence, he walked in as a representative of all of the nation of Israel, saying, I'm bringing them in. God said, I want you to put it right here. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that he didn't say, here, you know, make some pants that have the 12 tribes on the backside or something? You know? Right on the heart. So that when you come in, God was sending a message to all the nation of Israel. I got you right here next to my heart. I'll carry you on my shoulders. And so here now Jesus refers to his disciples. And he says, in essence, I have carried these guys while I've been here. They've been on my heart. They've been on my shoulders. I have kept them while you were here, or while I was here. Now, the word keep or kept them is a fascinating word also. It literally means this, to attend to carefully and take care of. It means literally to preserve, to guard. Isn't that radical? So Jesus says in front of his disciples, I have attended to them carefully while I've been here. I have protected them. I have preserved them. I've kept them on the center of my heart. I've put them on my shoulders. Can you imagine the disciples listening to that and hearing those words? I've kept them carefully. I've attended to them while I've been here. Man, what a beautiful words of a shepherd that he says that right in front of his disciples so that they know just how much he loves them and how much he cares for them. So what we do see here, though, is that he defines something. And I think it's important that we hit it. He says, I have kept or guarded or preserved the ones that you gave me. So the gift that you've given me. So that means the ones that were truly his. That brings up the interesting question. What about Judas? It's funny. Steve mentioned this morning how many people love to name their child Peter, but nobody names their kid Judas. Isn't that interesting? So Judas, then, we must, as we look at this, Judas is gone. Ultimately, he will go do the deal, and then he's going to hang himself. So Judas, then, appears from our study of the scripture was not truly his. Did he hang out with the rest of the disciples? Yes. Did he hear the same Bible studies? Yes. Did he watch the same miracles? Yes. Was he not even in charge of the finances? Did Jesus give him opportunity? Yes. Did Jesus wash his feet? I believe he did. So what's radical to me is that Judas had every single opportunity to become one of his, but he never seized the moment. He never took that opportunity. Judas never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe that he believed that he was a great political leader that could change this system, that could maybe unhook them from the yoke of Rome. And maybe he thought, this is the guy that is going to be a political leader that will get us out from underneath this burden. But I don't believe that Judas believed that he was the Son of God. And so Judas then was exposed, literally, for what he was. And what does Jesus call him? The son of perdition. Isn't that radical? Circle that word. I'm going to show you something. The son of perdition. If you look that up in the Greek, it has a very interesting meaning. One of those words that means, or one of the definitions, is waste or wasteful. He was the son of waste. Isn't that interesting to ponder on? I think that's fascinating, because when I looked up perdition, I'm going, what does perdition mean? And I was, when I saw waste, immediately something popped into my little pea brain. Do you remember when Mary came and anointed the feet of Jesus? She breaks open that very expensive jar, this alabaster jar, this flask of oil that was worth a year's wages. She breaks it open. She's weeping. She anoints the feet of Jesus. The whole room is filled with the fragrance of this oil as Mary offers this beautiful sacrifice. You remember what Judas said? Why this waste? Isn't that radical? This could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Literally, why did Mary waste it on Jesus? And Jesus here now refers to him as the son of waste. What an interesting kind of connection when you ponder on that. So he wasted, we could say, he wasted many opportunities, many chances to be saved. And ultimately, he wasted one final opportunity, then he wasted his own life. So I say that because I see that Jesus gives people many opportunities. Doesn't just say, okay, you had your chance. He gives many opportunities for people to put their faith in him. He will give many examples, many illustrations, do miracles around them. I mean, think about just you, where you're sitting right now. How many chances did he give to you before you finally went from a wasted life to a fulfilling life? I don't even know how many he gave me. And I will tell you this also, because some people wonder, well, you know, I wonder if that person is, you know, like Judas, they'll never turn to the Lord. As long as they're alive, he will continue to give them chances after chance after chance. So as long as someone's still alive, you keep praying for them. And don't stop praying for them. If it's one of your children, if it's your parent, if it's someone that's close to you in your circle, you keep praying. And you will watch Jesus reveal himself over and over and over. You know what trips me out is that they don't see it. You know, we Mari and I have seen God do these crazy miracles for someone. We'll say it. Do you see how much God loves you? And they'll say, well, I just saw it as a coincidence. And you sit there and go, no, he's giving you another chance. The Christian can see it. But oftentimes a non-believer like Judas never does see it. So the ones that he has kept, the ones that he is, that are truly his, man, he has kept them. He has carefully taken care of them. So now I want you to notice, and I tried to emphasize it for you in just those few verses, all the words give or giving, or anything that has to, we could even say re-gifting, because there are many re-gifts in this particular. God gave him the disciples are going to be given to us. So I guess we could say God is the originator of re-gifting. Verse 2, if you look back at verse 2, let me shine some light on some of them. Jesus tells us that eternal life is a gift. He also tells us that each person that receives this gift is a gift from the Father to the Son. Verse 3, Jesus explains that eternal life is a relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is a gift from the Father to all that will receive Him. Verse 4, Jesus considered the mission here on earth of redeeming mankind as a gift that He was given to go out and redeem man. Verse 6, Jesus, again, He refers to the disciples as a gift from the Father. So we've been re-gifted. Verse 7, He refers to all things, or all that Jesus has said and done were a gift from Him to the Father. Verse 9, Jesus refers to those who have been taken out of the world system, or those believers, the disciples, in Jesus, again, as a gift from God. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus prays that His Father will keep or attend carefully to the gift of the disciples that have been given to Him. So, are you beginning to see a theme here? For God so loved the world that He... So we have a Heavenly Father who is a giver of amazing gifts. He is a giver. He is one who continues to give. So let's see, let's continue on and continue to see the gifts that we have been given. Verse 13. But now, after Jesus has prayed for His disciples, I come to you. And He continues to pray for them a little bit here. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy. Have My joy. So can you see that that is a gift also? Fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your, what do you see? Ooh, I'm giving you guys lots of hints about what the next gifts are. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again, now you understand this world system. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So as Jesus moves into this next section, still, if you will, in essence, praying for the disciples, but He begins to talk about something different. He talks about more of the gifts. And in that section, if you want to know, right from the lips of Jesus, why He came to this world, there's one of the reasons right there. So here we see the next gift, joy. I love that. Joy, there in verse 13. Joy is a gift. Isn't that radical? Not if you named your child Joy, but joy from the Lord, okay? So right there in front of His guys, He continues this prayer. On the night of His death, on the night of His betrayal, on the night of His, you know, the eve of His crucifixion, He speaks of joy. Isn't that crazy? Joy. In fact, He says, My joy. I'm hours from torture. I'm hours from brutality. But I have great joy in my heart. I have joy. Jesus understood everything that His death was about ready to repair. Mankind would once again be able to have a relationship with the Father. That would be fixed. That would be solved. That would be resolved. He was going to fix what was broken in the garden. And so Jesus says, that brings me great joy. It brings me great joy. So joy is connected to His relationship with the Father. And check this out. And His obedience to the will of the Father. So check this out. He had a relationship with the Father. He came forth from Him. And He was given a mission to do. Go down and repair the price, or pay the price for lost mankind. I said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I postponed it until you, Son. Now, through your obedience and your love for Me, mankind will be repaired. Jesus said, that brings me great joy. My relationship with the Father, my obedience to the Father, seeing the results of my obedience will bring great joy. That's radical. That's an amazing picture for me and for you. I want you to understand, Jesus prayed then that we, his disciples and those through his disciples, would have joy. His joy. So if we're talking about his joy, then the only way that his joy can be our joy is through a relationship with the Father and our obedience to his what he asks us to do. And as we do that, the fruit of his will and our obedience to his will be seen in the lives of people around you. And that should give you great joy. That should give you great joy. So I think it's radical. It's a joy that then nothing of this world can touch or should be able to take from us. Not even betrayal, rejection, brutality, or being made fun of, or being, you know, not included in certain events. So joy is ours because of our relationship with Jesus. Are you with me on that one? Okay, you guys tracking with me? When you enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he fills us with himself. Then he begins to give us his instructions. And as we obey and do what he's asked us to do, we will see the fruit of that obedience. And man, oh man, that should give a Christian great joy. There is really no reason in the world that any Christian should not have joy being seen in their life. I'm not talking, happiness is different. Happiness is different. Happiness is based upon our circumstances. It's based upon, you know, how we feel if we're sick or, you know, if we feel good. It's based upon all of the outward circumstances. Joy is deeper than that. Joy should be able to be seen even when we're not happy because it's based upon a relationship with the Lord himself. And no one can take that from us unless we willingly release it. So Jesus prayed that we would receive the gift of his joy. So if he prayed for it, do you think that we've gotten it? Of course we have. The moment that you gave your life to Jesus, do you remember what great joy there was in that moment? But then we say, well, I kind of lost my joy. Now, you didn't lose it. Nobody can lose their joy. You give it away. The enemy of our soul will try to take it from us because he knows a joyless Christian is a lousy witness, and a joyless Christian. There comes that waskowy wabbit out of me again. A joyless Christian does not represent or manifest, make known who Jesus is. Does that make sense? Do you see it when you see, you know, Christian people? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Praising the Lord, man. And you want to say, really? Are you serious? Have you looked in the mirror lately? Jesus prayed that we would receive the gift of his joy. Jesus had joy on the night he was going to be snatched out of the garden and crucified. And he still had joy. Nothing should be able to take that joy from us. Don't let anything take or rob you of that amazing gift from God. What was the next gift that he gave us? His word. Radical. The word of God is a gift to you and to me. Isn't that radical? It's a gift. The Father gave the words to the Son. The Son gave them to the disciples who in turn, under the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote them down right here for me and for you. It's a gift. It's a gift that God went through a great amount of trouble to preserve it and to make sure. Did you guys know, I think I shared this with you, did you know what the number one bestseller of all time is? You hold it in your hand. I think I told you guys, you know what the most pilfered, stolen book in the whole world is? Isn't that radical? Kind of think, well, who would steal a Bible? Interesting. The Word of God, a precious gift from heaven. It's a gift from God. So what do you do with a gift? You unwrap it and you open it. So don't let this be a gift that you say, yeah, the gift that I got from God right there. See it on the Bible? Whew. There it is. You can see Holy Bible on it now. Man, let this be a gift that you open every day and receive all that God has for you in that gift for that given day. Open it often. Play with it always. Get to know it. See how it works. It's the instructions that God gave for me and for you. It's an amazing gift. You know, I find it fascinating that, you know, Paul would later on tell young Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. I'm giving you the New Living. And corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us how to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and to equip His people to do every good work. It's a gift that God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's how you find out what my will is for your life. Here's how you find out how to fix your marriage when it gets broken, how to deal with your children, how to have a relationship with the eternal living God. Open it every day, you guys. Open it every day. You know, the Word of God is like a plumb line. I got to show you this real quick. You guys ever seen a plumb line? This is a plumb line. It's a plumb bob, not a plumb rob. And this string, they still use these to this day to make sure that things are straight. In the book of Amos, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about God breaking out the plumb line and holding it up next to Israel. The Word of God is much like that in many ways. You take His Word, you take it like a plumb line, and you can hold it up next to my life or your life. We take the Word of God and we hold it up next to us as we read it, as we open it, and we find out where we're off. Where we're off track, where I'm cricket. You see, a plumb line is used in the same way that God refers to His Word. It's a gift from God to you and to me so that He can hold it up next to us and show us where we're off. But how does that happen? It happens because His Word is truth. Truth. His Word is truth. Jesus knew, I'm going to be leaving soon. I'm going to send them my Spirit. My Spirit will empower them. But He also knew they needed the Word of God. They needed it. Not only did they need it, they needed to write it down because we needed it. Every society, His Word is truth. Truth means what is true in any matter under consideration. It's not relative truth. It's not truth if you perceive it to be true. It's not truth the way you want it to be. We line ourselves up. We take that Word of God, and we put it up next to ourselves. Truth means it is absolute truth. It is straight. It is correct. Everything else must line itself up to the Word of God. Not we line the Word of God up to that. It must line itself up to the Word of God in order for it to be true. In the classic conversation that Jesus will have with Pilate in just a few short hours, in John 18, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. John says, or Pilate says, I knew you'd catch that. So, you are a king? Jesus responded, yeah, well, you say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. Isn't that radical? I came into this world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth will recognize that what I say is true. And remember what Pilate asked? What is truth? As the truth was standing right there in front of him, the plumb line standing right in front of him, he says, what is truth? Jesus just got done saying, I came here to manifest the truth. My words are truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you understand? Jesus says to bring God's truth is why he was born. What an amazing gift. So do you understand that was the purpose, one of the purposes of his coming to this world, to bear witness to and to exhibit the truth. So by this, he showed what is the nature of the kingdom of God. He didn't come to assert power, not this time. He didn't come and build an army, did he? He didn't come to collect an army. He didn't subdue the nations. That's what Judas wanted. Instead, he came and he presented the truth to men. And the power, all the power in the universe, everything that restrains evil in our, even in our current evil culture, even the convincing of you when you were still yet a sinner, and while I'm still a sinner, before we became Christians, the convincing or the changing of a human heart, the guiding for our lives, the leading of our lives, the setting apart. He said, I sanctify them and I set them apart by your truth. Everything that we see, all of these things is to apply the word of God to the mind and to the heart of a human being. That's what actually even saves people, in other words. Men aren't forced. We don't force people into the kingdom. Can't manipulate them into the kingdom. How are we brought into the kingdom? By knowing and understanding the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came to redeem men. I came to show them what God is like, that he's merciful, that he wants to have a relationship with them. They need to surrender to him. I am the only one that can do this. I'm the only way that you can get to heaven. I am the truth. That truth understood in the mind and in the heart is what leads a sinner into repentance. It's what takes us sinners and gets us back on track when we've gotten off. It's what takes us and leads us and guides us into the directions that we need to go. Jesus came and said, I came to declare the truth to a world that doesn't even have a clue what it is. Amazing. And it is for that truth that Jesus will die. It is for that truth that every one of his disciples, except for John, will give their life. And martyrs by the millions since that time. And it is the same truth that you and I have to stand for in these last days. Radical. We got to finish. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he praying for now? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one. That they also may be one in us. That the world, why? That the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. And the glory which you gave me, a gift, the glory of restoring relationship, I have given to them. That they may be one just as we are one. So now that relationship, the gift of restoring relationships has been given to his disciples, who's actually been given to me and you. Isn't that crazy? We get to see, when you get to pray with a person, lead them into the kingdom, when they surrender their lives to Jesus, guess what? You've just been given the gift. You've been given an awesome gift to see a person enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's an amazing gift, but also because you now receive glory. You've just helped repair a relationship that was destined for the eternal fire. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, a gift, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, the gift of glory. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these, those disciples, and all of us who have believed through their word, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, literally your nature. And I will declare it. I got a little bit, few more things to do. Why? Highlight this sentence. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So he closes off this little prayer. And then notice, look at the first words of verse 18. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. So he leaves this location and heads to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus starts off with himself, moves to his disciples, then he moves on to you and to me through his disciples. An amazing gift for every person who will believe, every person who puts their hope, their faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given to the disciples. And every person that puts their faith in Jesus through your words has been given to you as a gift, if you will, as you bring them into the kingdom. But the beautiful part about this is, again, our unity. He wants us to be one. But our unity is based on that relationship. And he closes it up with one final gift that I think is very important. We've talked about it in great detail. Love. Agape. The love of God. Our relationship with each other, you guys. as he began this whole thing back in John 12, this whole conversation began talking about love. He talked about this gift from God, that he will manifest himself to the world through you and through me. And the greatest expression, the greatest way that the world outside will know that Jesus is alive, that he's real, that he's tangible, is through our lives when we are willing to love the unlovable. When we are willing to love people with the gift that he has given to us, his love flowing to us, through us, to the unlovable world that is outside, those people that bug you, those people that drive you crazy, even if it might be your spouse at times. The world outside, and let me tell you, a Christian marriage is a powerful witness of the reality of Jesus. Powerful witness. When they see how Christian couples will stick with each other through thick and thin, the world outside sees that, and it's a very powerful witness of who Jesus is. They knew what the true power, the love of God was like. And it is something, honestly, on this side of heaven, we scratch it. We get to taste it now and then. But I wonder if that's why David got a taste of that. And in Psalm 34, he said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." What was it David tasted? He tasted the love of God. He tasted forgiveness, which is based upon love. He tasted mercy. He didn't get what he deserved, based upon the love of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we just got to stand there and watch Jesus pray. Pray for himself, pray for his disciples, pray for you, me. Pray for those of us that will come behind us. What a relationship Jesus had with his Father. And guess what? He wants that same relationship with us. He wants our prayers to be prayers where we say, "Dad, I'm having a tough day today. I'm trying to understand this one." He wants us to go out and allow him to fill us with his love so that we can represent him to a world that is outside. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. What an amazing prayer. I encourage you guys, check it out. Spend a little more time in it. Read it again after you get home today. Check it out, and you'll see even more as he unlocks even more. Lord Jesus, thank you for that prayer that we got to watch through the disciples' eyes, through someone who, under the power of your Spirit, wrote down what was spoken in that moment. In a few short hours, they will see and they will hear another prayer. A prayer that will change them forever. But even this one, standing on that place, watching you talk to your Heavenly Father as if he's your dad, praying for us. I pray this morning that we would recognize the amazing gifts, the gift of eternal life, gift of Jesus, the gift of your love, the gift of being able to represent you to a lost and lonely world out there. And may we open those gifts up. May we enjoy those gifts on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.